Let me begin as we always do with a word of prayer, and then we'll set up our teaching on Titus in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning, this beautiful morning where we celebrate Resurrection Sunday and reflect back on those nearly 2,000 years ago when Christ came out of the grave. And it was on this first day of the week, in the Passover week, which we are in at this time too. And so, Lord, we just thank you for how you have provided in every way for us to understand the message that Jesus passed on to us, and for his dying on the cross, and for him not staying in the grave but rising again, so that we too can have that promise and have that eternal hope of our eternal life with you. And so we thank you for that. But we also thank you for you, even after Jesus left this earth and ascended back into heaven, you sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God with us now, in us, in the church, in us individually as believers. And so we ask once again for the filling of your Holy Spirit this morning in our time of study and searching in your word and coming to the truth that you put in your word that we can search out, and you give us the Spirit of truth to help teach us and guide us. So we thank you for your provisions. We thank you for your continuing beauty that we can see, your majesty in your creation. And so we look at that this morning, and we see all the signs of spring, and we see everything bursting forth in new life. And so we remember that day when Jesus came out of the grave, and we thank you once again for that. Be with us this morning in our teaching, and be with us in our time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just real briefly, the book of Titus. For those that haven't been with us, Titus is a book that is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to what I would consider one of his disciple-type individuals, Titus. Titus was living or was left on the island of Crete near Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And so this letter, Paul is writing back to him to encourage him, particularly to give him guidance in the churches there, the church in Crete, in meeting opposition that would come, and in emphasizing moral qualities and sound doctrine. So this is, again, a letter from Paul that gives that kind of encouragement to his followers. Now, as best we understand from Scripture, Titus was a Gentile. Titus was not a Jew. Paul was a Jew. But Paul was obviously called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's important in some of the teaching that we see here what Paul is emphasizing. Because he's going, in many cases, against the false teachers that had crept into the church of that day, particularly those that he calls in one place the circumcision group. In other words, the Jews that kept saying that you still have to be circumcised. You must be circumcised to be brought into God's family. And of course, Paul, in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, is battling against that, because being in Christ is the thing. And so the law that Jesus fulfilled is not how we become part of God's family. We become part of a God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this book, or this letter, was probably written about 63 to 65 AD, as best we know. And we believe that Paul was most likely up in Macedonia, north of Greece, when he wrote this letter, and was on his third journey. And he would later end up in Rome, which we know that's where Paul ultimately met his death. He was martyred. He was killed by the Romans probably about 65 or 66 AD. The theme of this letter, book, I've just titled, and this is kind of what we're looking at as we go through it, The Connection Between Truth and Character. And I encourage you to reflect upon that, even in our world today, and how, like Bob brought a cover to Time Magazine a couple weeks ago or whatever it was, is truth dead? Was that the title of the article, Bob?
Yeah.
Is truth dead on the cover? And so we see, and we're challenged in our times, that there didn't seem to be any truth. I mean, you can just look at what's being presented in the news, fake news. You know what our we don't know what's real, even in our government, and so many different things that are happening. And so where do we turn for truth? Because the only real truth is in God's Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through having, as I prayed, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that can guide us to all truth. So we must rely upon that source of truth. But this letter, I believe, is emphasizing a connection between truth and character. Because how can you have the right stuff? This book continually talks about doing what is good. You'll see it here again in chapter 2, chapter 1, and chapter 3. That's another emphasis in the book of Titus. Doing what is good. How can you do what is good if you don't have the truth, if you're not seeking the truth, if you're not standing for the truth, if you're not understanding the truth? And this is, I believe, where we just see so many things falling apart in our world, because nothing is based on truth anymore in the secular world. And so that search for truth is of utmost importance. But the overall purpose of this, as I said, is a guide, in Paul's letter, a guide to meeting the opposition of the church in Crete and elsewhere in the Christian world at that time, in that first century, and emphasizing moral qualities and sound doctrine. So when we reflect upon what is sound doctrine, that's where we look to God's Word. What does God's Word say that is truth? And therefore, we base our doctrine on His Word that is truth. So, in chapter 1, we went through a pretty extensive list of qualifications of elders in the church. And so that was what chapter 1 was primarily about. So we finished that. And now we started on chapter 2. And in chapter 2, in the first 10 verses there that we read last week and talked preliminarily about it from the outline and from the first two questions on the handout sheet, we talked about how Paul is addressing to Titus, his disciple, of how do you teach? How do you teach the different groups of people within the body of Christ? And it's just interesting that he breaks that out between, first, older men, secondly, older women, third, younger women, fourth, young men, and fifth, teaching the slaves. Now, we know slaves, we have this negative connotation about slaves because of the history in our country and in many facets. But slaves in the ancient realm were not mistreated, necessarily mistreated individuals. It's more of a people brought in for serving within the family. And so there is a role of the servant or the slave. Today we might look at it more as the employee, in an employee-employer relationship. And so there's some advice given by Paul to Titus to each one of those categories. So, by way of starting our discussion, I won't read through those 10 verses again, but I'd like to answer. Let me just go through all the questions in this section just to remind you we talked about the first two. Why do you think Paul's instructions about teaching sound doctrine are distinguished by groups of people? Why is he identifying the older men, the older women, the younger women, the young men, and then the servants? I would just say, even though the overall emphasis, it's the same emphasis, is right conduct for all believers. In other words, encouraging us to do what's right and to have good character, strong character. But Paul distinguishes between the specific biblical roles by age, sex, and position to maintain order considering maturity and wisdom. And I think that's what often breaks down in society, because God's order of things, his way of maintaining order, we rebel against. We rebel so many ways, in so many different ways. And because of our rebellion, what did that? The original rebel was Satan. And what did Satan's rebellion bring? Chaos. To God's order, Satan brought chaos way back before even the 6 days of creation. And so God had reestablished order for the created physical world and on this earth with the 6 days of creation. But even into that, Satan brought disorder when he brought sin into God's creation, man. And we've been dealing with that ever since. And so we can see it playing out in our times, in our world. You know, what God desires for order, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the government, whether it's in the church. What does man and what does Satan do to bring disorder? And ultimately, it ends up in chaos. And you can see it playing out so many times. When we don't do it God's way or follow God's way, it turns into disorder and chaos. And so the importance of family roles, of passing it on from elders to young people, to children, and to deal with it in the household. And if you deal with it right in the household to begin with, which was God's first institution, and then hopefully it would translate into government. We know it's not, you know. And government is probably as much disorder as anything we see today. But that also has fed into disorder even within the church. And so that's what we're dealing with here. So let me reread, because part of the instruction here was for the older women to instruct the younger women. And I think that's an important, orderly principle. And I don't know if, you know, there's mentoring programs, there's different ways that can happen, but generally it should be within the family unit. You know, pass on to the younger family members. And so the encouragement here, talking about older women, verse 4, then they can train. If the older women are doing what they're supposed to be doing, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. And then it ends with this last phrase, and that's what we're going to dwell on. So that no one will malign the word of God. So, my question I want to turn to, well, first of all, that second question, just to catch up. Why does Paul start with how to teach older men? The older men, the elders in the family, the fathers, grandfathers, are to be the leaders. That's God's order of things. And we fight that. in our culture. We fight it in our society. We fight it with different movements. But that's God's order of things. And so responsibility lies with the man as head of the family, as head of the church, and so forth. And to set the example. And the purpose of giving instruction first to the older men is for them to set the example. And therefore, with age should come experience and wisdom, and there should be an emphasis on moral and spiritual standing. And that follows along the lines of the instructions to who should be elders, who can serve in the role of elder. Okay, now we move on to that third question, and that deals with this term here. How is the Word of God maligned today? Let me first refer to that word maligned. I want to start by giving you this little insight. That word in Greek that's translated in my version, some of the other Bible translations may have a different word there, but in the NIV, it's translated malign. And so, but that word in Greek is blasphemio. Think about that. We know what word in English comes from that. Blasphemy. So that no one will blaspheme the Word of God or malign the Word of God. And this is an instruction specifically given to the younger women. That isn't saying that shouldn't apply to all the other groups as well, but that emphasis. So, when you look at it, what does that mean? Blasphemio means to defame, to revile, to speak evil, to vilify, to speak impiously. So those are pretty strong indications. So why should we follow God's order? Because the phrase right before this is the encouragement from the older women to give the younger women to be subject to their husbands. And so that's God's order. And the reason to follow God's order is so that His word will not be blasphemed, will not be rejected, will be received in its proper purpose. So I think that's important. So let's just talk about that next question, because I encourage you to reflect upon this. I hope some of you maybe did during the week. But let's talk about how is the Word of God maligned in our culture today, in our world, even within the church, many cases, even within the church. When you talk about the order of things, the older people passing it on to the younger people, the role of man versus the role of woman, what's happening in our culture with all that?
Upside down.
What's that?
Pretty much turning it upside down.
Yeah.
I mean, starting with the kids.
Well, and I would use the word because maligned is very similar to ridicule. And so the biblical role that God's established is ridiculed today. Just think of the sitcoms and so forth on TV. Is there one sitcom today that you can find where it honors the father of the house? They're ridiculed. They're buffoons. They're idiots. And that's what the teaching is. You know, Karen discovered one of the channels on our cable that we didn't know was there before, but it shows all these old 50s shows, 50s and 60s shows. Father Knows Best I saw for the first time in quite a while. But it's really the difference between what was taught even, you know, in the 50s or 60s, even in the early 60s before everything kind of went to the flower children, us, flower children, how values were so much different than they are today. And so you can just see it in the media, you can see it in the entertainment, you can see it in politics, you can see it in every aspect of our society, that God's way, His order of things, what's being talked about here by Paul, is old-fashioned. That's old-fashioned. That's the old way of doing it. That's ridiculous. that we who want to try to follow God's way are out of touch with modern thinking.
Well, you know, this is just kind of something I got a kick out of this yesterday. I was doing a crossword puzzle. One of the clues was how men and women, no, how couples live, and then in parentheses it said quaintly. Well, it turned out it was in sin.
That was the answer in the crossword puzzle. Living in sin.
Quaintly.
You know, I was shopping the other day, and it's kind of a joke because I used to be a teacher, but anyway, it said in there, it said, it was a little jar or plaque or something, and it said, as long as teachers give tests, there will be prayer in schools. Well, we know that's a joke, but my point of it is you know, it's really amazing, though, you talk to kids, and, you know, we know we can't officially have prayer in schools, but it's really surprising. There's actually a lot of kids who, in their own quiet way, do pray, but they don't really necessarily tell anybody about it. But it really is amazing, though, that I don't know if there's getting to be more, because I don't know anything about statistics, but I would guess there isn't. But it is surprising. There's more kids than I thought that really do pray before they start school.
Well, and some of it depends on the values that they bring in to the time they go to school. If it's taught in family, if they're taken to church, if they grow up in faith issues, and the importance of prayer and praying at home, you know, naturally they're going to hang on to those values even if they're told not to, you know, in the school. And so I hope that's, you know, true, that there's more children that are not necessarily rebelling to the present obstruction to God's entry into the public arena, but I would hope that they would be searching for truth. You know, again, searching for that truth that they aren't finding in its totality. But there is so much out there. The higher institutions, they're just gone, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah,
they're just teaching all kinds of garbage, you know, and yet we pay for that kind of stuff. It's ridiculous. So, you know, there's so many ways that are tearing down the fabric of our society. And so that's what I'm referring to here. Go ahead.
Not just, like you say, making fun of the Word of God, but acting completely contrary to the Word of God. And seeing nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with this. And if you disagree or you say something, boy, you're really narrow-minded.
Yeah.
Prejudiced, racist.
Yeah, that's the whole thing. You can be called, and this is one of my points here, it can get to the point with this whole order of God's way, you can be called or considered a racist. You can be called and say that you demean women. You can be called homophobic. You know, all the things that God has principles for and order and the reason that he established things the way he did, now in our culture, it's being, you know, the Christian is the bad guy, you know, now out there in the culture, because we're the only ones that are standing up against the evil that I see is the onslaught of evil. I also believe that this order of God, and therefore the Christian lifestyle, is portrayed as intolerant, closed-minded, and even biased. You know, we're closed-minded. We just, we don't understand. You know, everybody should be able to live the way they choose to live. It doesn't matter the morals or lack of morals that are there. Third, the biblical role of women, men and women, and that's what I was saying before, is made to be a joke. The role of husbands and fathers. And then lastly, there's another thing that I think has crept into the church, and that goes back quite a ways. But much of the Bible in many of the churches, I would say the institutional churches, Christian churches, teach much of the Bible's allegory. They teach it, it's not literal. You can't take this literally. That's what they say. You just have to treat it as a story. It's a story. Jonah and the Fish is a story. You know, it wasn't real. Nobody could be swallowed by a large fish and survive 3 days and three nights. All the other Old Testament accounts are often treated as allegory. Even the creation story, even the literal 6 days of creation is allegorized. And cannot be supported by science or history, they say. And so they would rather label the faith and these kind of teachings as in Scripture as made-up stories. And so that's what we're up against. And it's not gotten better. I think we can all look through our individual lives how this has progressed. And we can look back on it. How has this happened? How have we allowed this to happen? Because the church hasn't done its job. That's plain and simple of it. The church isn't teaching the truth. People aren't hearing the truth, and they're therefore not seeking it for themselves and trying to live it in their lives and represent, be an ambassador for Christ and the truth. So I think that's where it's coming.
Yeah, you see how it happened? Gradually.
Yeah, but much of it's like...
Yes, and then nobody says anything, so we can go a little bit further and a little bit further.
Well, and the agenda, the other agenda, Satan is behind it all, the spiritual battle, if you want to look at it. But the progressive movement, which we often reflect to in political terms and what's happening. But you're right, it's a gradual process. It's like putting a frog in a pot of boiling water. You know, just turn the heat up gradually. And they'll become more and more accepting of it. And pretty soon it's boiling. And they won't even recognize them.
Ever since my husband's been home recovering from his surgery, he's a TV buff. He likes to watch old westerns and stuff like that. But anyway, one day he was not home. He was doing something. I was just kind of going through the channels. Oh my gosh, I never ever knew of what the TV really had. Oh, I came upon this channel. And it was Jerry Seinfeld. Oh, I was just like horrified as to a whole program can be centered on infidelity. And I thought, when Warren came home, I said, did you know about that there were this all? When I mentioned his name, he said, oh, don't even say no more. He said, anyway, it was just filth, absolutely filth. And they had that show on every single day.
Well. Most people think Jerry Seinfeld wasn't that bad. He was just a comedian. But they did address topics in a comical way that are blasphemous. You know, I agree. But to me, is even somewhat mild comparison to many of the new things that are being developed. You know, look at the introduction to homosexuality on the sitcoms. That's where it all started, you know. Ellen DeGeneres is the one that brought a lot of this into the acceptability. And once it passed that test, then the flood doors opened up, and we've gotten to where we are on that whole topic. And we've even had the Supreme Court make the law of the land, acceptance of same-sex marriage. And yet you've got so many people that today, even in the churches, because there's a compassion, a sympathy, whatever, for those that are in that lifestyle, why shouldn't they have the same rights? Well, it's not the right. They can have civil rights of all kinds. That isn't what it's about. It's about the institution of marriage, because you're blaspheming the institution of marriage that God created. Only God creates the true institution of marriage. And so this is the problem. We've let it creep into the church, and the acceptability of it has been no big deal anymore. And so it's almost like now you stand up against it, and you're going to be called every name in the book. You know, and even potentially, it hasn't happened fully yet, but it's on the road to be brought up on hate crime charges. You could be arrested for teaching what the Bible's saying. So, anyway, I think that probably covers that topic. We know there's so many ways that God's word has been maligned in our culture today. So then the other question, what are the consequences in our world today of failing to follow these basic godly principles that he's put together for each segment of our Christian society? And I would just put it this way. I have three basic things. I know Raymond has shared on some things relative to our time, and so one or two of them is specifically related to that. But I've got three Bible quotes. I probably won't read them. I may read one of them. But I say three things. What are the consequences of this? The love of many, Jesus said, will grow cold. Love has been redefined, has been not lived by example. And so that's Matthew 24, verse 12. That was part of the Olivet Discourse and his sign of the times that he talked about. And we know as we draw closer and closer to the end of the age, that we're seeing this play out, that the love of many will grow cold. The second one I have, we'll see, and we are seeing, and I know Raymond's talked about this, we're seeing the abandoning of the faith and following deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. And that whole section, 1 Timothy 4, the first four verses are there for that chapter, are important. And so that's what we see happening. We see the spiritual battle that's going on, because the spiritual battle is the real battle. We are affected by it in the physical realm, in this world. But it first starts in the spiritual realm. And when the spiritual realm is heightened, and this battle is engaged, and it becomes greater and greater in the spiritual realm that we can't visualize, we can't see, we can only recognize the results that play out ultimately on earth. And so, that abandoning the faith, how many are turning? I mean, the statistics are incredible. How many people are turning away from the faith, particularly in America? And
repeat that, because what you said.
Yes, the abandoning of the faith, and what else did you say?
The abandoning the faith and following deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1.
Deceiving spirits.
Abandoning the faith and following deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's playing out. There's no doubt in my mind. And it'll only grow worse as I believe we come closer and closer to ultimately what we're looking forward to, and that's what we'll move to in the next section, the blessed hope.
When you go back to that consequences, I think probably we hear consequences like rock cuts and stuff like that. But I think there probably are consequences to this behavior.
Absolutely.
That we don't hear about.
Yeah.
That they
absolutely
look at rock cuts.
Yeah, because we know according to the Bible there are consequences to all our sin. Now, our eternal well-being, we know as long as we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the consequences of the eternal nature of sin. That doesn't mean that there will not be consequences in our lives if we're engaged in habitual sin. And that may be breakups of marriages and families and consequences to our children, whatever they may be. And I'm not saying that you can directly associate any of those things, because everybody's responsible for their own things they do. But there are consequences. David in the Bible was a prime example. David had the affair with Bathsheba. Out of that affair was born a child, the first child. And there was consequences. That child died. They lost that child. And David was in agony over that until he realized that he will see that child again. And so Yes, there are consequences to our behavior. Now, it doesn't always, there's a straight line necessarily, but God's in control. You know, God's in control of all things. And so there are consequences to sin. And that's why, I guess I've emphasized, and I believe Scripture emphasizes, the reason we need to confess our sins. We need to bring our sins before God and let Him take them away from us. Let Him take the baggage. And we can do that in corporate setting when we confess our sins on our own before the time of communion or whenever, in the worship service, but do it daily. You know, come to the Lord in prayer and let the Lord reveal the things that you're still carrying, the burdens that you have not let go of. And so we need to be let, have the baggage taken from us. And that's the importance of confession of sin and letting God take them from us. And feel that sense of freedom, feel the sense of release. Not to carry those burdens through our life, to have the forgiveness that only He can give us in reality. So the last consequence, and I just put it this way, the terrible times. And this one I'm going to read a little bit from 2 Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And just see how you think what Paul was writing to his young disciple Timothy in the first century and how he was talking about the last days. The last days, which now is nearly 2,000 years later, and we can just see each and every day and what's happening, how we're truly a day closer, we know that, but the times are just showing forth, and these things are playing out. So listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then this very important verse, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And so I think all these things are consequences of what we're seeing it playing out. So those are just things to reflect upon. I want to move on in the last few minutes we have to at least start this section, maybe conclude it next week. But I particularly want to read the verses 11 to 13 and talk about that. For after teaching on these things and us reflecting on how some of these things are playing out in our times, we can be reminded. And that's what today and what we celebrate today should remind us of. For the grace of God, it's only by the grace of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus came into this world to preach, to go to the cross, to die, to rise from the dead, to proclaim He's alive, to 500. We'll read that in the scripture reading this morning in church. To 500. And then He ascended into heaven. And so we're seeing what God brought. He's through His grace. He brings salvation and it has appeared to all men. And this is what it teaches. Verse 12. It teaches us to say no. Just say no. To ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We're talking about the church age, the age of grace that we're in now. then this beautiful verse, verse 13, that follows in the same sentence, following a comma. While we are to do this, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some want to say, because of the way some of the translations refer to this, the blessed hope and the glorious appearance are the same event. Nope. These are really, if you go back to the original language, there is a chi in Greek, K-A-I, between the blessed hope and the glorious appearance. It's the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Because if you really, the arguments that come with the understanding of eschatology, the last days, this is Paul reminding that he taught on in 1 Thessalonians 4 and on in 5, and now he's writing to Titus, reminding them that while they seek to live out a godly life while they're here in this age, the age of the church, we are to be waiting for. While we wait for Christ's return, coming back for his church, coming back for the bride, coming back for the body of believers. And if we truly have that anticipation, that belief that at any time he can take us, and that's what I believe Scripture says, then we can also look forward to his glorious appearance. Because his glorious appearance will be when he comes back in visual to the earth. And that's at the end of the tribulation period. Generally, we say 7 years apart, or thereabouts, because the tribulation is believed to be a seven-year period. And those that have come on Sunday nights hear some of this in the teachings, Wednesday nights as well. And so, when you understand the timeline, the next event on God's timeline is for Christ to come back for his own, for those who are in Christ. And that's called the rapture and resurrection of the believer. And then that will be followed by a tribulation period, which will be followed by Christ coming back with us. Let me remind you where we will be. If we go on the rapture, hopefully all of us do, if we have the right stuff, the stuff in Christ, because I teach on the rapture. The rapture, you just want to take an object lesson or a picture. Christ is going to come back like a magnet. And if we're made of the right stuff, we'll be caught up in the twinkling of an eye to meet him in the air. Just have that picture. Christ is going to be like a magnet to those who belong to him. It'll be just like that. And so that's the next thing on the chart, the order of things. But then there's going to be a tribulation that's talked about greatly in Scripture, Revelation and elsewhere. And there has to be certain things that will happen. The three sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. But at the end of that, and this is what I kind of want to finish with this morning here, there is... How do we know we're going to be coming back with Christ at the glorious appearance, at the end of the tribulation? Let me just remind you of these words, Revelation chapter 19. And a lot of the churches who do not teach this way overlook this. And it's so obvious, if you really take God's word for what it says. Chapter 19 of Revelation, starting at verse 11, which gives us a picture of the doors of heaven. Heaven standing open. And there's a rider on a white horse that comes out. He's called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. He's going to come out at this point, at the end of the tribulation. His eyes are blazing fire with judgment. And on his head are many crowns. And those crowns are diadems. They're kingly crowns. not Stephanus, which is a winner's crown. There's differences. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Same thing that John called him in the Gospel of John. Here John is writing about it in the book of Revelation. The Word of God. That's Jesus. Verse 14 is what I want to turn you to. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. And look at how they were dressed. In fine linen, white and clean. So who are those armies of heaven? Many want to say they're the angels. They're not the angels. The angels do not wear fine linen. Turn back to chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. This is talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. The wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So who's wearing fine linen? The saints. The believers. Those in Christ who have been taken up 7 years earlier and are in heaven. So, my point is here, as we just quickly conclude with this Titus passage, is that we are looking forward. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of Christ. And I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. We need to wrap up here and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. But I guess my encouragement to you is to be looking up, because the time is near. And I think it's so near, none of us can know for sure. But the signs that are taking place and all the events in the world, I find it hard to believe that it's going to be centuries yet before Christ returns. And so we just need to constantly be watching, waiting, looking up, and looking for the blessed hope, being caught up. Be made of the right stuff. Be made of iron, if you will, the magnet. So that when he comes back like a magnet, you'll be caught up to him. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. This time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your Paul's writing that you gave him by your inspiration to write to Titus and give us as well some instruction and encouragement, even in our state of affairs in our world today, that no longer align with your order and your principles. And we know even so many within the church have fallen away from your order. We just ask that for our nation, for our churches, for each of us individually, Lord, that we can repent of our sins, turn from our wicked ways and return to you, and that we can see revival take place. And we can see more preparing themselves for that blessed hope that's coming, to be living in purity, you know, for as the bride and the bridegroom. Help us to do that better, Lord. Help us to unload our baggage, the sins in our lives that we choose to carry around and not confess and be set free from. We just thank you for your forgiveness and for your plan of salvation. We thank you for this day in which we can truly celebrate Resurrection Sunday and remember when Jesus rose from the dead so that we too are promised to also be resurrected. And we pray that if you tarry and do not return before our life ends on this earth, that we can go to our graves with that promise that we will be raised from the dead, being in Christ. And it will be the next order of the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask that your Holy Spirit fill this place and encourage people that come in and gather here on this day of celebration and be filled with the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.